Welcome into another edition of Generations Radio. I'm Adam McManus in for Kevin Swanson. Our culture today considers biblical faith an expression of bigotry and hatred, yet resorts to shaming and pressure tactics to enforce its secularist views. How do you witness to Christian beliefs without arguing or being intimidated into silence? And how can believers respond with truth, gentleness, and Christ-like love, showing compassion and not compliance or conformity? These are the issues that my guest today, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, has thought a lot about. His new book is entitled, We Will Not Be Silenced, Responding Courageously to Our Culture's Assault on Christianity. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote, if I could, I would put this book into the hands of every Christian in America. And I have to say, after having read the book, I agree 100%. Dr. Erwin Lutzer is pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, where he served as the senior pastor for 36 years, a graduate of Winnipeg Bible College, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Loyola University. He is the featured speaker on three radio programs that are heard on more than 1,000 outlets, including Running to Win, a daily Bible teaching broadcast. Dr. Lutzer has written Rescuing the Gospel, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent, One Minute After You Die, When a Nation Forgets God, and Hitler's Cross, which was the Christian Bookseller's Gold Medallion Award winner. He and his wife Rebecca have three grown children and eight grandchildren. Dr. Lutzer, welcome to Generations.
I'm so glad to be with you today, Adam, and God bless you, and I'm so thankful for all who are listening.
In chapter one, entitled How We Got Here, you state that the secular left does not believe America can be fixed. They say it must be destroyed. Tell me about something you describe as cultural Marxism.
You know, Adam, cultural Marxism has to be distinguished from classical Marxism. Classical Marxism was basically an economic theory, and it resulted in the great purges and the revolutions in China and in Russia. Cultural Marxism says we can achieve the same goals if we do it incrementally, if we capture the media, if we capture law and education. We can bring about the same values of socialism and supposed equality, a word that is often misused. We can bring that about. We don't have to have the bloody revolution that communism has always brought. We can do it by other means. Vote for the right people. It can be brought about bit by bit. So that's cultural Marxism.
It increases government control, curbs free speech, grows racial conflict, is hostile toward Christianity, and destroys the nuclear family.
Well, yes, you've actually said it all, because let's begin by talking about the nuclear family, what you mentioned last. Marx saw the family, the nuclear family, as a unit of oppression. People have to remember that for Marx, oppression was the key to history. So his view was that the family is a unit of oppression. Men oppress their wives, parents oppress their children, they take them to church. God is the ultimate oppressor. If people no longer are oppressed, Karl Marx taught, they will live together in harmony. The beautiful utopianism of socialism will have come to pass. For Marx, all of these things were things that needed to be transformed to bring about the supposed glories of the socialist Marxist revolution.
What did Karl Marx mean by the feminine ferment or feminine upheaval? And how was that a key to achieving his socialist society?
What Marx thought was that, and Lenin emphasized this too, women have to get outside the home. In other words, women were being oppressed by their husbands, and the only way to bring about equality was for them to leave the home, join the workforce, be equal with men. And then, of course, it was very important for the state to raise the children, because after all, then the children could be indoctrinated in the wonders and the beauty of atheism and socialism.
Why do the cultural Marxists want to eliminate works written by Western writers from the school's curriculum?
These Western writers were probably capitalists. But the other thing that you've raised now, we've transitioned to another issue, and that has to do with racism. So the idea is that there's nothing that we can learn from dead white men, Remember, years ago, Jesse Jackson and some others leading demonstrations, ho, 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 Western Civ has to go. The reason is because, after all, these were capitalists. They were white. They, therefore, have nothing to teach us. And we live in a new era when truth no longer is as objective as they thought that it was. And so we need to change things and bring about this new experimental kind of truth where I have my truth, you have your truth. You have to believe my truth because it is real to me. And if it's real to me, you have to believe it, no matter how absurd it might be. So there's a progression there.
On the website of the Black Lives Matter group, which admitted we are trained Marxists, they said, quote, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirements, end quote. Did that surprise you?
Not really, because if they were trained Marxists, that would be necessary. Remember that for them, as I mentioned earlier, the family was a unit of oppression. So it was very important that the family be destroyed. And of course, as all of us know, that kind of an idea has permeated America. I mean, women have joined the workforce. Kids are being raised, if not by the state, they're being raised in daycare centers and elsewhere. In that sense, the Marxist revolution has been very successful, considering its goals.
How did Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, implement cultural Marxism?
You notice what she said about women. What she said about women having to get out into the workforce and not be bound at home with children was exactly in line with Marxism. Of course, she also believed in eugenics, so that happens to be something that oftentimes is not emphasized. She was very much on board in terms of the revolution, believing that once women were freed, they would really be freed and finally enter into all the supposed beauties of their potential. She's the one that believed women should have control of their bodies. Therefore, she really paved the way for abortion.
Her motto was no gods, no masters, and she touted the virtues of promiscuity, single motherhood, contraception, and even evolution, which was very much in line with her eugenics worldview.
Exactly. And you can see here that she had a tremendous influence as she sowed those seeds. They've borne a lot of bitter fruit, but here we are. This is the society in which God has called us.
Why is the focus of the cultural Marxist revolution center on sex, gender, and race?
Oh, because that really is what is at the heart of who we are as human beings. I mean, Genesis 1:27, God created the male and female, so male and femaleness is at the heart of who we are as individuals by God's creation. There's marriage that brings about love and brings about children. And if that can be destroyed, then, of course, what you have is, once again, the glories of equality. Now, you mentioned something else, and that was race. I point out in the book, and, you know, as you mentioned, we're discussing the book, We Will Not Be Silenced. I point out that in Chicago, a man by the name of Saul Alinsky, who was a Marxist, a community organizer, he saw that Marxism could be applied to race. So his point of view was this, that what we need to do is to apply it to race. If we can get racial conflict going, then of course the oppressed, which would be the minorities, they can finally overcome the oppressors, which is of course the great hope of Marxism generally. The proletariat have to overcome the bourgeoisie and so forth. So Marx believed that there should be continual conflict. This was applied to race. That's why you have today critical race theory, which is Marxist, and what it tries to do is to divide humanity on the basis of the color of their skin. Saul Alinsky was very committed to the idea that there had to be racial conflict, and somebody who worked with him told me that Alinsky used to say, don't solve problems, use them. He said that we had some good ideas how we could help the under-resourced communities in Chicago, and he blocked our efforts because Saul Alinsky, just like critical race theory, is not interested in resolving anything. They are simply interested in shouting at one another across racial fences with the hope that eventually, as I mentioned, the oppressed will overcome the oppressors.
You write that secularists are not content to live and let live. They are not satisfied with pluralism and the exchange of ideas. They seek not just to be equal, but to dominate. Their goal is the total capitulation of the culture to their point of view. Is this mindset intimidating to the church, Dr. Lutzer?
Well, of course it is. And that's why you have many evangelicals today, under the guise of love, submitting to the culture. I have to emphasize that we should be loving. There's no question about that, but love does not give us permission to change our doctrine. And yet there was an evangelical, and I want to be general here, I don't want to name him, who spoke at the National Cathedral. It was discovered later that in 2004 he preached a message against same-sex marriage. So immediately, of course, you have apologies and the LGBTQ community objects to this.
Dr. Lutzer, you said that you wrote this book with a heavy heart. How did you feel like Jehoshaphat?
You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where he said, "The army is coming, and Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." So we feel like Jehoshaphat because the army that comes against us is very strong. What we need to do is to make sure that our eyes are on God. And if they aren't, all that we can do is to surrender to the culture and give up biblical faith.
So we too need to recognize we're powerless without God's intervention.
Exactly.
I was intrigued by what you said on page 36, Dr. Lutzer. You wrote, "The purpose of this book is not to inspire us to take America back." What did you mean by that?
I'm not sure that we can take the culture back. I don't foresee a day in which same-sex marriage, for example, can be reversed. I mean, that would happen, of course, if there were a nationwide revival, but I don't see that happening. So the rest of it, Adam, is this. I didn't write the book to reclaim the culture. I wrote the book to reclaim the church.
That's so powerful. Why do you believe this is a Daniel moment?
Daniel was in Babylon representing God in the midst of a pagan regime. And we know the story of how he was thrown into the lion's den and so forth. But also what I was referring to there was this. He was told he was not supposed to pray. You remember there was a decree that if you pray, you will be thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel, it doesn't affect him at all. I mean, you know, he goes just like he used to three times a day, you know, with his window open, he's praying toward Jerusalem. What a wonderful example of someone who didn't look at the consequences of his behavior. He just did what was right and leave those consequences with God.
Tell us about the essay written by George Orwell in which he paints a clear picture of human lostness as he describes his encounter with the wasp.
Oh, this is powerful. George Orwell said that he played a very cruel trick on a wasp. He was eating, I guess, outside, and a wasp came and sat on his plate and began to eat jam. He just took a knife and cut the wasp in half. But the wasp continued to eat, acting as if nothing had mattered. He said he could actually see the jam run through its esophagus. But then he said only when the wasp decided to fly did it realize the kind of danger and hopelessness it was in. And my point is, do we even now, with the collapse of our culture, realize how bad things are?
My guest is Dr. Erwin Lutzer. The book, We Will Not Be Silenced, Responding Courageously to Our Culture's Assault on Christianity, on this edition of Generations Radio. I'm Adam McManus, in for Kevin Swanson. When we come back, we'll talk about Chapter 2, entitled Rewrite the Past to Control the Future. Stick around.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
Welcome back to Generations Radio. I'm Adam McManus in for Kevin Swanson. My guest is Dr. Erwin Lutzer, author of the new book entitled We Will Not Be Silenced, Responding Courageously to Our Culture's Assault on Christianity. In chapter 2 entitled Rewrite the Past to Control the Future, you say that George Orwell, who wrote during the rise of communism, pointed out that if you can rewrite or even erase the past, you can help people forget who they are and forge a new future. How is America experiencing that today?
The past is being vilified. You know, our founding fathers and all, and we know America's imperfections, its racism and slavery and all that, which is terrible. But there are also some good things that can be said about America, but you don't hear about them. But Adam, this is a very important quote that comes from Arthur Schlesinger, who was a confidant to President Kennedy. He said, "History is to a nation what memory is to a person." Now, you and I know that if a person loses his memory, he becomes whatever people say he is. And they want us to forget our collective memory with its base in Judeo-Christian values. They want us to vilify that, to forget about it, so that they can get on with the new quasi-Marxist agenda.
When the Black Lives Matter took to the streets and began their looting, rioting, and burning, they toppled Confederate statues. But what motivated them, though, to deface or destroy the statues of Christopher Columbus, Francis Scott Key, and even threaten Abraham Lincoln, who freed the slaves?
Well, you have to understand that when a mob rules, irrationality rules. It was just a matter of breaking everything down that was American. It didn't make sense, but you have to understand that once you begin a revolution like this, things don't have to make sense. You just have to destroy the past and hopefully build a new future.
The secular left believes that our religious history is a blotch, not a blessing. Isn't that right?
Exactly. And they think that Christianity is oppressive. Christianity is to be blamed. Of course, we know that there have been Christians who have compromised, and once again, I speak about their complicity in racism and slavery, but that's not the whole story, and my point is there's more to this story.
The very leaders for the abolition of slavery were Christians themselves.
Exactly.
What does the widely used public school textbook, A People's History of the United States, by Howard Zinn teach?
Well, basically, it teaches Marxism. It talks about how wonderful Marxism is. It focuses on the negative aspects of the United States and its history and doesn't speak at all about its positive contribution to the world, to the fact that America put 12 people on the moon, that American capitalism has enabled us to bless others. $400 billion is given a year by Americans to charitable institutions. And you and I know that if you go around the world and different countries and see the gospel being proclaimed through various organizations, almost all of those are funded by American funds. So the point to be made is that what Zinn wanted to do is to simply destroy the foundations of America.
What do the proponents of the 1619 Project of the New York Times believe about America's origins?
They believe that America essentially began when slaves arrived in Jamestown. It represents two different things, slavery and capitalism, and that actually was America's origin. Now, factually, there are plenty of things in that agenda that are wrong, and some facts are just made up. Once again, we have to understand the purpose. The purpose is to vilify America's history, to make us feel guilty, that we see how terrible we are, and of course, they want to chart an entirely different future.
John Adams, the second president of the United States, said, "Avarice, ambition, and revenge would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." It sure feels like we're no longer a moral and religious people, and we're breaking through the Constitution's cords like a whale going through a net, doesn't it?
Yes, it does, and there are multiple ways that this is being done. Of course, we see that the new administration in Washington is trying to get rid of many of our traditions, whether or not it has to do with packing the courts, the destruction of the Constitution. I discuss in the book various ways in which there is talk by which the Constitution can be amended and basically destroyed. Standing in the way of the radical left is the Constitution, and they don't know what to do about it, so they either ignore it or seek to destroy it.
Dr. Lutzer, are we guilty of the same sin of the church in Ephesus described in Revelation 2? Have we abandoned our first love with Jesus and need to repent of that sin?
Yes, I would say definitely. Of the seven letters that Jesus wrote of the seven churches in Revelation, five of them were told to repent. The average Christian doesn't know what to repent of because I think we've been so immersed by worldly attitudes and worldly values that we don't even recognize it. We're like a fish swimming in the water, wondering where the water is.
The secular leftists have redefined the word equality. They're not talking about equal in value in God's sight. Today, they champion quote-unquote marriage equality, which is really homosexual marriage, quote-unquote economic equality, which is really socialism, reproductive equality, quote-unquote, or abortion, healthcare equality, quote-unquote, or socialized healthcare, and gender equality, quote-unquote, or legal protection for trans folks. Words have power, don't they?
They really do. And you know what the left has done is they've taken good words, words that we use, but they're reading from a different dictionary. George Orwell pointed this out as well as others, that if you can control the language, you can control the debate. You mentioned the word equality, but the same goes for the word justice. If you use the word justice and slap that word onto something, then anyone who disagrees with you is on the side of injustice. So the way you win the debate is to use perfectly good words, but give them different meanings. And in this way, you can advance your agenda because nobody wants to be caught on the side of injustice.
You and your wife visited the Soviet Union before it collapsed. Doctors and the hospital janitors were paid virtually the same wage. What was the result of that communist experiment?
Well, of course, they had a great shortage of doctors. I mean, that is very obvious because who would want to be a doctor if you can get the same wage doing something else? What people have to understand about socialism, in socialism, the money that you earn isn't yours. It's owned by the state, and the state decides how it's going to divvy it out to give you a, quote, fair wage. But in the midst of this, it promotes laziness, indifference, a lack of initiative, because why should you work hard if when you don't work at all or work very little, you get the very same amount? State control is a very terrible thing.
Dr. Lutzer, you write, like an arsonist who is also a firefighter sent to douse the flames of a fire that he started, so the social justice warriors purport to seek solutions to problems they created. Can you give us an example of that?
Planned Parenthood moving into high schools. So on the one hand, they teach sexuality and sexual experimentation. And then they come along and say, well, we have an answer for the problem we've created. Here's Planned Parenthood to help you think through how you can get rid of your pregnancy. That's an example of how they themselves actually not only create the problem, but then they say that they have the solution for the problem.
You contend that Christians believe that the source of evil is not outside of us, but within us. Why is that the key?
Well, because that's totally contrary to Marxism. Marxism says that oppression exists outside of us, and if you get rid of the external oppression, then, of course, people are going to live morally and even without rules because everybody's just going to be so happy and kind. This is so terribly wrong, and this explains a lot of things, you know, like defund the police. The idea is that the police are oppressors. If we get rid of their oppression, we won't need them. Let criminals out of the prison because prison is oppressive. What the Bible teaches is that there is sin in the human heart, and therefore it isn't simply because of external oppression that we have crime and so forth.
In chapter 4 of your book, We Will Not Be Silenced, you note that we often are critical of the German church for not rising up in opposition to the propaganda of the Third Reich. Do you see similarities between then in terms of how the church became intimidated?
Yes, I do. And of course, we see it in the cancel culture. The cancel culture basically works with what I call cultural demonization or collective demonization. The cancel culture says if somebody is deplatformed or deemed a dissident, everyone else has to chime in to agree. A good example of this is even Nazi Germany, where there were churches that put up swastikas in their church to show that when you come for the Christians, don't come for us because we are on your side.
Does the cancel culture sound like it's part of a country that is on its way to greatness or a country in decline to you?
Well, I think the answer is obvious. Obviously, once you begin to stifle freedom of speech, it's on its way to decline and not greatness.
You cited a disturbing quote from psychologist Nicholas Humphrey from 1997 at Oxford. He said, "We should no more allow parents to teach their children to believe, for example, in the literal truth of the Bible, than we should allow parents to knock their children's teeth out or lock them in a dungeon." How do you explain his comment?
Somebody who makes a comment like that is very angry, probably very angry with the existence of God, and just very wrong. I mean, he's actually speaking the words of Satan, even though he doesn't know it.
Why are the cultural Marxists so threatened by freedom of speech, especially for Christians and those who champion capitalism?
Well, you have a communist like Marcuse. Marcuse said that if we give freedom of speech, if we have it, capitalists are going to take advantage of it. They, of course, are the oppressors, and they're going to win the argument. So if we want socialism, if we want communism to win, we can't have freedom of speech. Only the oppressed should speak. Today, of course, that's true in our universities, where only the LGBTQ community and their groups, they get freedom of expression, but conservatives don't.
Jeffrey Tucker, the editorial director at the American Institute for Economic Research, said, "Philosophy works this way. Bad ideas are like termites. You cannot entirely see them, and suddenly the whole house falls right in on itself." Do you think that's an accurate analysis?
Oh, yeah. I think that once you set up a number of dominoes, when one gets hit, everything begins to fall down. The sock begins to be unraveled.
You write, "From the radical left's perspective, speech codes designed to censor conservative voices are not censorship, but, quote, forms of liberation, unquote, for those oppressed groups because their voice will be the only one heard. Contrary views on social justice issues are not up for discussion. They must be silenced." In other words, the more oppressed I am, the greater my right is to shut you down.
That's exactly right. I can't improve on what I've written.
Those are the same arguments against free speech that the communists used during the Reign of Terror in Russia and Eastern Europe, aren't they?
Of course. The state should control what is being said because it always takes the side of the oppressed. So you have to fight against the oppressors. And the way you can do that is to make sure that they are silenced.
What are the two ways the culture attempts to intimidate Christians?
One way is simply through the cultural streams, through the media. And the other way is legally, where you have laws that are being instituted today that are really making freedom of speech, even especially in our Christian colleges, is being challenged. And no longer are there Christian values that can be championed.
My guest is Dr. Erwin Lutzer. He is the author of a new book entitled We Will Not Be Silenced, Responding Courageously to Our Culture's Assault on Christianity. He's the pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois, where he served as the senior pastor for 36 years. And he's the featured speaker on three radio programs heard on 1,000 outlets, including Running to Win, a daily Bible teaching broadcast. We are going to continue this conversation tomorrow here on Generations Radio. I'm Adam McManus, in for Kevin Swanson. Would love to get your feedback on today's broadcast. My email address is adam@theworldview.com. That's adam@theworldview.com. While you're thinking about it, pick up a copy of the book on amazon.com or wherever books are sold. It's called We Will Not Be Silenced by Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Dr. Lutzer, looking forward to our conversation tomorrow.
Thank you.
I'm Adam McManus, in for Kevin Swanson, as we lay down a vision for the next generation.